There's this very harsh reality, what we call death. And, you know, when you talk about death, it's not the most pleasant topic to think about. But it is something that we have to face. Death comes to us all. No one can escape the fact that one day we will all die and face God in judgment. Now, when we not only wrestle with the issue of death in our own lives, we have to deal with the death of others around us. And when people die, it can really shake you, right? It can really challenge you. If you ever go to a funeral, I remember when I first became a pastor in Maryland and moved over there, and that first year, there were 6 funerals, and it ranged anywhere from older, kind of grandparents, sort of age folks who had cancer, to a little baby who was killed in a car accident. And just very, very different situations. And one of them was one of the youth kids. I was the youth pastor there that first year, and we were back home for, not home, we were back in LA for Christmas, and then I got a phone call saying that one of the youth had died. And, you know, death is just something that I think it forces us to realize that there's such frailty in life, right? I mean, you could be busy doing all sorts of things and just caught up with life at work, or maybe you're just having fun at a Dodger game, whatever it might be. But then you ask the question, so how do people deal with death? Now, as Christians, it really is something that is so important that we understand God has provided His Word to help guide us in all matters of life and death. For instance, when you ask the question, why do people die? Why do people have to die? What happens when people die? And is there anything I can do to prepare for death? Now, if you follow the news, you know, recently, and this is very recent, on April 25th, a woman in the Netherlands chose euthanasia. And she chose to die on her birthday, her 34th birthday. This lady named Yolanda Fun, she said that her life, she had been diagnosed with an eating disorder, recurrent depression, autism, and mild learning difficulties. And she described her life in this way: dark, overstimulation, chaos in my head, loneliness. Most of the time, I just feel sad, down, gloomy. People don't see it because that's the mask I put on, and that's what you learn to do. Now, in the Netherlands, they passed a law where you could actually pursue euthanasia. And it's not like you can just do it so easily. It actually is a challenging sort of process you have to go through. But this is how they described it. The request for euthanasia often comes from patients experiencing unbearable suffering with no prospect of improvement. Their request must be made earnestly and with full conviction. They see euthanasia as the only escape from the situation. However, patients have no absolute right to euthanasia, and doctors no absolute duty to perform it. Now, in the case of this lady, it was approved. It was initially denied. She pursued it further, and then she was approved, and she passed away. She was given a lethal dose of medication, and it killed her. And when I read that, I thought, isn't it sad to see that someone who is suffering could only conclude that death is the way out? Now, there's a problem here. People think that death is an escape from sadness, gloom, depression, and the difficulties and hardships of life. I mean, there's a reason why people contemplate suicide. They think that, well, if I just end my life, I don't have to deal with the suffering anymore. But it really is not an escape. But where can you go to find the answers to the problem of death? Now, I don't know if you ever get into those moments where you start thinking deep philosophical thoughts. It's maybe not the most enjoyable thing to do, but you sit there and you start contemplating your navel, and you know, you start going down this rabbit hole of, why am I here? How did I get here? I didn't even have a choice in the matter. We are born, we live, and we die. And if you really kind of boil life down to just the sheer kind of basics of it, that's what it is. You're born, you live, and you die. And that's everybody. You know, as they say, there are only two sure things in life: death and taxes. And I for sure have experienced the taxes part. That is for sure. But death is actually something that maybe we don't think about as much as we should. We can't simply avoid it. We also have to not be misinformed about it. Now, the Thessalonian church was a young church. We've been talking about this as we've been going through 1 Thessalonians. Paul had been there for maybe just a few months. He had to leave due to persecution. So he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians to them. And we see the concerns that he addresses. He's not just writing random things from the top of his head. He is responding to the things that, you know, came up during the course of his time with them. And these are the concerns that he wanted to address because he loved them. He cared for them. Now, the issue here at hand in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is that at the Thessalonian church, since Paul had left, there were believers who had died. And so they are grieving. They're not sure how to reconcile the things that they have been taught. And it particularly relates to eschatological truth, the doctrine of the end times. Now, death in itself is such an unsettling and disconcerting thing, even for Christians. You know, we haven't experienced physical death yet. I mean, you're here, right? So you're not dead. You're alive. And there's no one who can physically die and then just kind of will themselves back to life and say, well, I'm here to tell you. Now, there are people who claim that, okay? And sometimes it's strange to hear their stories, like they went to heaven and they are walking with Jesus and they saw the streets of gold and the pearly gates. And you kind of wonder, like, is what they're saying really true? Well, what we can say is true what Scripture has said. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." So if there's anything you should understand about death, it's going to happen once to everybody. You don't get to die multiple deaths. I mean, sometimes we feel like we're dying, but we don't actually die multiple times. We die once, and then we face judgment. Now, death is a topic that is definitely discussed in the Bible. Starting in Genesis 2:17, God warns Adam that if he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, says, in that day you will surely die. And Adam had told Eve this because when the serpent is talking to her, and she tells the serpent, this is what God said, you shall not eat from the tree, you shall not touch it, lest ye die. Now the serpent, who is Satan, in Genesis 3:4, directly contradicts this. He contradicts what God says. He says, you surely will not die. Now, if there's one thing that the devil does, is that he will twist and distort truth. In this case, it's an outright contradiction. God said, if you sin in this way, you will surely die. And then Satan says, you surely will not die.
And the reason I want to bring that up is there's something about not really submitting to what God's word says and how I understand it. In fact, we will listen to the lies of the devil. It's almost as if Satan's always trying to get us to question anything and everything that God has said. I mean, you could even say just the effort in life to avoid death. I mean, not that we have to morbidly dwell on the topic of death, but do you have a well-developed theology of death? When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, sin and death entered the world. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So the Bible makes it clear. Where did death come from? Death came because of sin. It was not God's intention. It was not his purpose for man. It was man's rebellion when he broke God's laws. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." The penalty of sin is death, and that's both physical and spiritual death. So we need to first understand that. You know, in fact, when we share the gospel, one of the perspectives we need to have is we're talking to a very real person who is going to die one day. Some of you have family members, friends, people you knew, maybe you grew up with, and they died without knowing Christ. Now, we ourselves cannot save anyone. But do we even consider the reality that everyone is going to die? Who can rescue us from sin and death? 2 Corinthians 1:10 says, "God, who rescued us from so great a peril of death, and will rescue us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet rescue us." And Paul is talking about just the context of he's going through suffering and persecution. And he recognizes not only will God rescue him from his present circumstances, but God has rescued us from the very peril of death itself. You see, when you've been rescued by Christ, you are no longer subject to the wages or penalty of sin. Even as Abram was sharing his testimony, you know, that's one of the things that I hope you appreciate every time you hear a testimony, is that here is a precious life that has been rescued from sin and death. In fact, we need to start there when we look at each other and say, you know what, here's a precious soul, a precious brother or sister who has been saved from sin and death. In fact, that is the only reason why we have any kind of unity. It's because Christ has saved us all in the same way. So we are no longer subject to the wages of sin, eternal death, condemnation, but we have been rescued by Christ. But there is still this reality that we will face physical death. Now, in the scriptures, there are only two people who avoided that, and that's Enoch. Right, if you remember the story of Enoch and the genealogy, it says that he walked with God and then he was not. And, you know, it'd be nice if there's a little more detail there, but basically he didn't die. You're like, wow, that must have been nice. It's like Enoch just would take walks with God and one day he just walked to heaven with God. Elijah has a little bit more dramatic sort of story where he gets picked up by a chariot. I mean, that must have been crazy. Elisha is with him, and as they're walking and talking, all of a sudden this chariot comes, takes Elijah away straight to heaven. So up until the writing of 1 Thessalonians, it was pretty clear. Enoch and Elijah are the only exceptions, but everyone else dies. No one escapes the inevitability of death. Now, the believers in Thessalonica, they heard the gospel. They've been saved to eternal life. They've been taught also that the day of the Lord is going to take place, that Jesus is going to return, and there were certain events that they've been taught by Paul that would take place. And as far as they were concerned, they saw the return of Christ as something imminent, like it was going to happen in their lifetime. That was their expectation. But then a concern arose, and it's that there were those who died from the time that Paul had been there with them. And so they are grieving. Why are they grieving? Well, we can kind of deduce from the passage. Their concern is, well, Paul, you've taught us these things about the end times. There's something that we're going to look at a little later called the rapture. But these people who've died, if they've missed it, will they miss out on the resurrection? And that was their concern. They didn't know how to reconcile that. So Paul writes to them because he wants to make sure that they are not uninformed. Okay, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 if you're not there already, looking at verse 13. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." And, you know, when I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, when Paul wrote this letter to them, he reminds them how much they had received his word. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 6, they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, it says that the word of the Lord sounded forth from them. So they had taken what they had learned, the word of the Lord, and passed it on to others. In chapter 2, you recall, we looked at the imagery of a nursing mother and an exhorting, encouraging father who would teach them. So there was this clear ministry of the word that was given to the church. And even in that short time, Paul had given them much instruction. But as you could think, he didn't get to talk about everything. You know, we have been here at Lighthouse now for 10 years. And you might come here, let's say you come every Sunday, and you hear a message, and you think, well, have I learned everything there is to learn about that particular passage or theme? Or maybe I fell asleep during part of it, so I didn't catch all of it. None of you fall asleep, right? Or do you ever have that thing where you just sort of zone out in the middle of a sermon? I have. You know, you're sitting there, and all of a sudden you're just like... Now, the thing is, I see you, but you don't know that I see you. Sometimes it's funny, but I know that I do the same. So you're not catching everything. So maybe, who knows? We don't know all the reasons, but what we do know is they're not sure about all this. They don't know how to reconcile all this. And especially when it comes to eschatology. You know, if you remember when Andy was going through Daniel, and I remember when Andy said he was going to go through Daniel, I was like, good choice, but challenging. You hit that second part, and, you know, I think he did a great job trying to really introduce all of that, because it's not easy to understand. You know, when he put those charts and things up, I don't have any nice charts like Andy does. But when you look at that, you're like, oh, okay, I think I get some of it, but why this? And why this? And why this? Well, it's because you're not fully informed. And sometimes when you act out of your lack of being informed, you can actually get yourself into trouble. In other words, you haven't really thought things through. You're maybe just reacting to things emotionally. We all do that. And so here, the Thessalonians, they're grieving. And they're grieving especially because they're thinking, well, these precious brothers and sisters, they're going to miss out on the resurrection because they already died, because Paul had taught something about them being resurrected while still alive. And that's just a whole different thought that you don't really get to hear much in other portions of Scripture. Now, when we talk about eschatology, it's just a fancy word to describe the doctrine of the end times. And one of the things that sometimes is initially appealing is you get excited about, wow, I want to know everything about eschatology. I remember when I was in junior high, I got really interested in eschatology. So I picked up all these books on the rapture. And at that time in the 70s, the first rapture movies, we call them. Like, it was called A Thief in the Night. Didn't anybody ever see that, A Thief in the Night? It is like one of the cheesiest, you know, this is where Christian films get a rep for being very cheesy. But they depict the rapture taking place. You know, all of a sudden, people disappear, like a lawnmower is going by itself. You know, people's clothes are just kind of lying there. And the following movie is called A Distant Thunder, and it's the introduction of the tribulation. They showed it at our high school, at LA Baptist High School, and it traumatized people. They had to have counselors because people got so freaked out by everything that they saw in these movies. I think you could YouTube it. I think you could see it for free now. And then the whole Left Behind series came out. I don't know if any of you read those books. I have all of them if you're interested. And it's just this whole storyline that incorporates the theological position that we would actually teach here, which we would say is a pre-tribulational rapture with a pre-millennial scheme. And I'll talk a little bit more about that later. But here's one thing that we can know. You know, when we have questions and we say, well, did they actually talk about these things? Well, Paul talked about the second coming of Christ quite often. I mean, just in 1 Thessalonians alone, you see him reference this idea of the second coming. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not even you before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, "So that he may strengthen your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." And then the passage we're looking at now and the passage we're going to look at in 2 weeks, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, are under this whole theme of the coming of Christ. And 1 Thessalonians ends in chapter 5, verse 23, says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now in 2 Thessalonians, he continues to address this theme in verses 6 through 10. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, "Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by spirit or a word or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." In 2 Thessalonians, he addresses the issue of there are false teachers who are teaching things that are not correct about the second coming of Christ. And that's something that still happens today. I don't know if maybe any of you remember, in 1988, there was a group from a Korean church that went around saying that Jesus was going to come back sometime in October of 1988. So they're passing out flyers at Korean markets. I know this because I have one. I saved it. And it had 10 passages as to why the rapture is going to happen in October of 1988. And they said something like this: "Well, we know the Bible says you know neither the day nor the hour, but you can know the month and the year." And I was like, what? And I don't know, they had all these other reasons, but it was very serious. People were very aggressive. I remember one night a youth kid called me and said that they were scared because someone had called them, and it was almost October. Like, "Are you ready? Are you ready?" So I thought, I need to do something. So I wrote a paper on this, and I actually distributed it. I told the kids, spread it. And there were people who were very mad at me. "Who do you think you are to say all these things?" It's like, well, I don't know. Let's just wait and see. See, anytime someone likes to predict a date, the one thing you could do is just say, okay, let's wait and see. Now, I'll tell you, when October 31st came and, you know, it went past midnight and nothing happened, my first thought was wrong. But what was sad is that there are people who believed it. There are people who actually sold their homes and their belongings. There was one group that told people to go dress in white robes and wait on this mountain. Now, if anyone ever tells you something like this, if they're like, hey, sell all your stuff, wear white robe, in October of 2024, we're going to meet at, I don't know, Mount Whitney or something. Don't do it. It's hard for me to believe that people actually would fall for stuff like that, but people do. Why? Because as you start to think about things, you could get caught up into it. So Paul is reminding, even back at that time, that you should not be quickly shaken in your mind or alarmed regarding these issues of the day of the Lord. So he's been teaching them. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So he continues to expand on eschatological truth to the Thessalonian church. This lawless one, the Antichrist, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. You see, this is why it's important to continue to build your understanding of Scripture. There's so much that is found in other parts, and you can't just take one part and say, well, that's all I need to know about that particular issue. There are so many other aspects of theology that you need to keep building. So we can say this much. Paul talked about eschatology with the Thessalonians. Now, you know, you recall when Andy was preaching through this that it was challenging for him to know how to explain all these things. And that's just Daniel. How about the book of Revelation? You know, periodically I'll say, hey, what book should I preach through? And there are always people who say Revelation. And most pastors avoid it. Why? Because it's hard and it's challenging. I mean, if you've ever read through the book of Revelation, it sounds kind of crazy. Like, it's hard to say, do I actually take these things in the most literal sense that I should? Well, we have to remember that we don't learn theology or any other kind of biblical information just in isolation to itself, just so that I can say I know that stuff. In this context, Paul uses an explanation of some eschatological truth to comfort them. To comfort them. So, what is the problem? Well, verse 13, of going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, believers who have died. That's the problem. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. So in some way, they were not fully informed. In how to respond to the death of believers in light of the promise of Christ's return. Now you have to remember, the whole New Testament has not been written yet. They don't have what we have. We have Bibles that we can say, okay, let's look at 1 Thessalonians. They just received the letter of 1 Thessalonians. But they don't have 2 Thessalonians yet. And they don't have Revelation. That's going to be written even further down the road. So the church at that time, they had not yet received a fully completed scripture. It was still being written. All that Jesus had commanded was still being written. So when Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. Now, if you do your hermeneutics, what do you ask? What does it mean to be asleep? Does it literally mean those who are like sleeping? Like last night you went to sleep. Are we talking about people who just sleep? No. This term asleep was a reference to one who had died. It was a euphemism. Now, one of the things that's interesting is there's something called soul sleep. Have any of you heard of soul sleep? The Jehovah's Witnesses and the, I think even the Seventh-day Adventist Church will teach that when you die, your soul goes to sleep. So you're not conscious. You're just kind of asleep. And you will stay asleep until the resurrection. You don't find any biblical evidence for such a position. What happens is when your physical body dies, you face God. That's why that Hebrews 9:27 passage is important to understand. We're all appointed to die once, and then we face judgment. You are going to be conscious before God. Now, the main issue here is that there are believers who have passed away. The Thessalonians are grieved, not just because they've passed away, like I said, but they were thinking they're going to miss out on what Paul had taught them as far as they could understand. Paul had taught that there was the imminent return of Christ and there would be something that happens where they would be resurrected while alive. And that kind of sounds strange. Well, doesn't resurrection mean that you were dead? Well, if you remember, the whole gift of salvation, it's three parts. There's the past, present, and future. There's the justification. There's the sanctification. And then there's the glorification. In the case of Enoch and Elijah, they were glorified. They received a perfect body, and they didn't have to die. You can only imagine. I remember the first time I heard about the rapture. That would be so cool to not have to die. You know, to be able to just go straight to heaven. I actually had dreams growing up about the rapture. Because I read this passage so much, I heard some shout, like, "Ah!" And then I heard some trumpet. One time it sounded really funny. It was just like a do-do-do-do. And then I was thinking, it's rapture time. And I would go up to heaven, and then I was walking with Jesus. I mean, I had dreams like that. Okay, now please don't think that I'm trying to tell you those are all like legitimate things. But I had been thinking about it so much that I actually dreamed about the rapture. One time I remember dreaming about the rapture. I heard a shout, there was a trumpet sound, and I slowly started going up. But my brother, who was not saved, I was like, "Oh no, how about him?" And I was holding on to the ceiling, and I was trying to stop going up to say, you need to accept Christ. And I woke up and I was all sad. So, you know, you could have weird thoughts about stuff like this. Now, the one thing that the Thessalonians were doing is that they were grieving. And Paul says, don't grieve like those without hope. I mean, I've been to enough funerals. And it is a sobering time for everybody. Because, you know, when they have the body there in the casket, and if it's an open casket, what you see is a dead body. So they are in need of comfort. That's the main point here. Paul's point isn't to try to go through all the particulars of eschatology, whether you're pre-mill, on-mill, post-mill, or pre-trib rapture, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath. I mean, there's all these different positions, and people would like to debate them. But the main point is, how do you deal with the harsh reality of death? And for the Thessalonians, their concern was, did these believers miss out on that resurrection? You see, if there's no hope of resurrection, understandably, there would be grief. The Thessalonians are struggling with this. So Paul exhorts them, do not grieve as those who have no hope. So let's talk about that hope. Let's talk about the hope of the second coming as it's relevant to this issue of the rapture. But really, the practical aspect of it is, how do you deal with the reality of death? Do you know when you are going to die? You don't. Are you ready to face death? Many of us plan our lives thinking that death is very far from today. I mean, no one puts in their planner, right? I don't know if any of you are like, in 3 days I'll plan to die. No, we don't. What am I going to do? Well, I have a whole calendar laid out. Like next week I'm going to go to San Diego to preach for Lighthouse San Diego's 25th anniversary. That's what I'm actually planning to do. But will I actually get to? I don't know. I could get in a car accident on the way down. Yesterday I was on the phone with someone and he kept saying, please don't die. Please don't die. I'm like, why are you talking about that? I'm just talking with you. Well, he was concerned that I might die talking to him on the phone. I thought, that's a weird way to introduce a conversation. But it can be true. What if there's an earthquake? What if you have a heart attack? There are any number of ways which death can catch you by surprise. But there are also those who have to face a long, lingering, slow death. You receive a diagnosis of stage 4 terminal cancer, or maybe you're facing a rare disease. But the real question is, how do you deal with death? The world has no idea what happens when you cross the threshold of death. That's why when people die, they will grieve as those with no hope, because they have no hope. They don't know what's going to happen. It scares people. But as a Christian, we know exactly what will happen. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are of good courage. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. You know, Paul, when he's in prison, writing to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 23, he says, but I'm hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. What does death do? It just simply transitions us to the eternity of heaven to be with Christ. Now, when you're going through a hard time, sometimes you might think that. Death would be preferable at this point. Why? Because this life is terrible. And Paul, in Philippians, there was a sense where he understood that. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yes, that is very much better. To be with Christ, to have no more sin, to have to not deal with all the craziness of this life on earth would be much better. Death for the believer is to be with Christ. But there is also the promise of a physical resurrection. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it talks about the first resurrection, that at the point of when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period, and then at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, all who have been saved up to that point will be physically resurrected. And so the earth will be filled with all the resurrected believers who have ever been saved. There is a second resurrection. That's not the one you want to be a part of. Okay, that's the resurrection of those who are all condemned. They will also be physically resurrected. Now, when you hear all these things, it can be confusing. But the particular detail is one that we want to make sure that we understand. John MacArthur writes this: their concern for those who had died shows that the Thessalonians believed the return of Christ was imminent and could happen in their lifetime. Otherwise, there would have been no reason for their concern. The Thessalonians feared that their fellow believers who had died might miss the rapture. This also implies that they believed in a pre-tribulational rapture. If the rapture precedes the tribulation, they might have wondered when believers who died would receive their resurrection bodies. But there would have been no such confusion if the rapture follows the tribulation, the post-tribulation position. All believers would then receive their resurrection bodies at the same time. Furthermore, if they'd been taught that they would go through the tribulation, they would not have been grieved for those who died, but rather would have been glad to see them spared from that horrible time. So this is why it's important to make sure you kind of think through all the ramifications, all the things that are involved with this. And it is a bit detailed. But Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. Let me tell you the perspective you should have. So that's starting in verse 14. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So if you're wondering what's going to happen, will they be resurrected? Well, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, in the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. In verse 14, we see the promise of the resurrection. When it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we are reminded again of the core of the gospel message. It's all about Jesus and what he has done. Jesus is the one who died and rose again. When we believe in that, when we place our faith in Christ and what he has already accomplished, when we entrust our lives in faith to follow Christ, it follows that we can trust him in everything for our lives, including death. You see, when it says for if we believe, it's not questioning the truthfulness of what he is talking about, the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's simply stating the order of his reasoning. You could read it this way. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, or because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, or if indeed, and yes, it is true, we believe that Jesus rose again. You see, the fact that Jesus died and rose again, it will always be true whether you believe it or not. The truthfulness of that is not affected by whether you believe in that or not. What Paul is talking about here is if you believe in having entrusted, having faith in Christ, it stands that those who have believed that Jesus died and rose again will then also be raised from the dead. God will resurrect those who have believed that Jesus died and rose again. So Paul is essentially saying this, Thessalonians, don't worry about this. Jesus is the one who raises his people from the dead, even those who have fallen asleep. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:4 says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. You know, when we were singing these songs and we sing about the promises that God has given us, resurrection is a promise. And it is a sure thing. It is guaranteed. Just as God raised Jesus, he will also raise us. Now, I don't know about you. I'm getting a little older. I definitely feel older. My body is not working so well. And there are times, even last night, I was like, You know, I think last time I talked about the members' meeting that there was a pastor who died in the middle of his sermon. So I keep thinking about that. And it's on video, too, so that'd be kind of weird. But there's one thing I know for sure. Yes, I will die, that's for sure. But also for sure, I will be resurrected. You know, something very comforting about that. God will do it. It's not he might or he has to think about it. He will resurrect his children from the dead. So Paul gives a bit of a picture of this eschatological storyline, and that's the rapture. And we're not going to go through it in very much detail. We'll just walk through what it says here. Because, say, look over there at verse 15. He says, "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord." Okay, so he's not just making this up. This is actually revelation. This is God's word. "By the word of the Lord," and just follow this along, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Again, Paul is coming from the vantage point of providing truth from God. This is the word of God. And what we have now here is embedded in the scriptures, the promises that God has made. This passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is probably the most direct passage that talks about this idea of the rapture. Paul must have received it as a direct word from the Lord, just as he had other truths on other occasions. He says, "We who are alive and remain," as opposed to those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Those who remain, again, they are looking forward and anticipating the return of Christ. These are those who will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So if the question is, will those who are dead already be resurrected? Paul is saying they will be resurrected, and actually they will be resurrected before you. You will not precede them. Now again, remember, at that time, the Thessalonians believed and they were prepared for Jesus to return in their lifetime. And that's something to consider for us as well. Do you live in anticipation of Jesus coming back? Many of us make plans, but you know that Jesus could come anytime. Are you ready? Verse 16 of chapter 4. "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So what's going to happen? Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout. You know, I mean, I've read this passage many times, and you know, sometimes when you're in some random place and you hear some shout, someone shouting, there are times where I'm like, okay, that doesn't sound like Jesus, but could it be? When someone's like, I don't know. I don't know what's going to be said. Is Jesus going to say something like, "Come to me"? I don't know. But I think it'll be clear because there's going to be a shout. He's going to be descending from heaven. He'll be in the clouds in the air. Well, how do we know that? Well, verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." So it seems, as much as I could understand it here, Jesus doesn't come all the way down. He descends, but he doesn't come all the way down. He stops somewhere in the clouds, in the air. I mean, that's what it says. And then there will be the voice of the archangel. Who is the archangel? We don't know. Some commentators will say it's Michael, the archangel. And the trumpet of God. This is not referring to the trumpet judgments in Revelation. This is saying there's going to be the sound of the trumpet of God. Okay, that's got to be a pretty decent trumpet sound, whatever it's going to be, because it's the trumpet of God. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, if there's any passage that parallels 1 Thessalonians 4 here, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And in verses 51 and 52, it says this: "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed." So here it says, we will not all sleep. Like in 1 Thessalonians 4, they're concerned about those who have fallen asleep. So this fits the description of those who are still alive and remain. But we will all be changed. All believers will be resurrected at some point. First those who are asleep, then those who are alive and remain. But both groups end up changed. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, when it says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, this parallels this idea of where it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, those who have been caught up together. This idea of being caught up, it's the idea of snatched, being snatched suddenly. It happens very fast. This whole picture is very different from what you read in Revelation chapter 19. When we see the, I guess you could say, the culmination of this idea of the return of the Lord. Look at Revelation 19:11. Starting there, it says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if you take Revelation 19 and you put it next to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's not the same deal. It's a very different picture. In fact, when I look at Revelation 19, I've often referred to it. It reminds me of that scene from The Lord of the Rings when Gandalf is leading the armies and they're coming down and you see the bright light and it's like, I want to be there. I want to be part of the army. And so when I read this, I'm like, I want to be part of this army. I want to ride a white horse, be clothed in fine linen because I'm following Jesus. And Jesus wins. I hope that's what it's like. I hope you get to be part of the army. But that's not what 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, and in verse 17 it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Who's the them? Those who were asleep, who had fallen asleep, the dead in Christ. So we will have a massive reunion in the clouds with all believers who are resurrected to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. You know, those who were alive and were remaining at that time, this is what they were taught. There was going to be a point in time where Jesus would come and they would be caught up together. And then they would meet the Lord in the air. You see, all those who were already dead will be resurrected at that point. And then those who are presently believers, when this happens, they will be resurrected. They will receive their glorified bodies. And together we will meet the Lord in the air. Jesus does not come all the way down. In Acts chapter 1, when he ascended into heaven, the disciples are looking up and there are two angels that came and said, in this way that you saw him leave, he'll come back. And they were at the Mount of Olives. And I remember back in 2012 when I went to Israel and we were at the Mount of Olives. And it was surreal to just even read that passage and say, this is where Jesus will return. The best way maybe to explain this is that the rapture is not the ultimate return. That's from Revelation chapter 19. But this is the initial step. You know, we talk about the day of the Lord. That's kind of an all-encompassing term of the events that are related to his return. When Andy was going through Daniel, he talked about the seven-year tribulation. When you read the book of Revelation chapters 4 through 18, and it's gives great detail about what happens in the tribulation. What you don't see is any reference to the church. That's an interesting observation to make. All the judgments that are given out by the Lord are described in great detail. Now, one thing we do know is that there will be those who get saved during the tribulation. How do we know that? Well, they get persecuted. They actually get executed. After the return of Christ at the end of the seven-year tribulation, there will be a thousand-year millennial reign with Christ reigning on earth. The earth will then be populated for 1,000 years, and then there will be a final judgment. Why? In Revelation chapter 20, Satan, who is bound during those 1,000 years, will be released. He will again deceive the nations one last time. They will wage war. They will march on Jerusalem, and they will finally be judged. There will be what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. All unbelievers will be resurrected, and they will be judged before God to eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. So this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 and paralleled in 1 Corinthians 15 describes something that doesn't fit with that description of Revelation 19 and 20. But what it clearly states is that those who have fallen asleep will be resurrected. Those who are alive and remain will join with them in the clouds, and both groups will meet the Lord in the air. John 14, verses 1 through 3, would seem to fit this whole picture. Jesus, when he is speaking to his disciples in the upper room discourse, he says in John 14:1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." That parallels that idea where it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Back in John 14, it says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." Sometimes it just seems that Jesus is trying to make this straightforward. He's saying, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it was not true, I would tell you that that wasn't true. But it's true. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus has gone to prepare a place for his disciples. He will come again and receive those who belong to him to himself, so that where Jesus is, we will also be there. So a receiving takes place. Those who believe in Jesus can be sure that he has gone to prepare a dwelling place in the Father's house, and he will come to take us there with him. Now going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, it ends in verse 17, "And so we shall always be with the Lord." We shall always be with the Lord. For the Thessalonian believers to hear this from Paul, this is really the most comforting truth that was needed. All will be resurrected. Those who have fallen asleep will be resurrected. We too will be resurrected. And we will be with Christ always. I titled this "The Comfort of Eschatology," because that's really the intention of what Paul was addressing. Eschatology, the study of the end times, is a challenging aspect of theology because it involves the future, what will finally take place, what we see written, especially in the book of Revelation, but also shown throughout Scripture. The coming of Christ was foretold in the Old Testament, but it was a mystery in that there was a first and second coming. The first coming was Jesus as the suffering servant. He came to die for sinful man. The second coming will be Jesus as the conquering king, and he will execute judgment against Satan and all who have rejected him as Savior and Lord. If you really take the time, you could do much more study, of course, please don't limit it to simply understanding details, theological details. The end times in understanding is meant to bring you comfort. Why? Because the end of it is we will be with the Lord. We will be with the Lord always. How do you compare anything in this life to that?
So, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He'll use this phrase again in chapter 5, verse 11. He says, therefore, comfort one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing.
And here was my thought in this. You know, anytime you learn something, especially if you learn something theological, and especially if it's maybe some one of those hot topic issues, some people like to take that and prove everybody else wrong. Or even just kind of point out, you doofus, you don't even know this stuff. Now, if that's your approach with theology, I would say you have a problem. You are missing out on the whole intent and purpose. Do you have a ministry of comforting people with the truth?
2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word.
You know, if there's anything I appreciate about 1 Thessalonians, it has a very comforting tone. We were gentle among you as a nursing mother toward her own children, as a father who would exhort and encourage. I think about that as a parent. Yesterday, Vash and Kara came over, and Alyssa's with us too, and we're just having dinner, and Benny and JJ are there. Oh, I just get so happy. Just get happy. Just seeing them. But then I have to ask myself, Am I being a good father? Am I being a good grandfather? Am I teaching them the right things? But am I comforting them? Especially when there are times that are difficult. Paul was the master at this ministry of comfort because he didn't just take theological truth and bash them over the head with it. He wanted to comfort them, to know there's nothing for them to worry about regarding those brothers and sisters who already died. They would not miss out on being resurrected. They would not miss out on the return of Christ in any way. In fact, they would be the first to experience resurrection. So be comforted by that. Be comforted by the word of God. You know, there's one clear purpose that Scripture has for us. It is that we would always be brought into this great purpose of bringing glory to God. And how do we do that? By being conformed into the image of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us and enabling us to grow in our love for God and for people. And if there's one thing I would just end with in this is, can we as a church be known for the ministry of comfort? I'm not saying that's the only thing. But if that's not there, something's wrong. There are some churches that do not bring comfort to people. And that's wrong. 2 Corinthians 1, no, this will be the last passage I'll read, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ abound to us, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. But whatever we are, whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is working in your perseverance in the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. I was at a conference this past week with Andy. It was the Asian American Leadership Conference. So a bunch of Asian folks, Asian pastors and church leaders. And you knew it was an Asian American conference because they serve boba. You know, I've never seen that at Shepherd's Conference, but they had a table full of boba and, you know, the fruit teas with grass jelly. I mean, like grass jelly. You know, I just never even heard of that until I moved to Arcadia. But one of the things that was really sweet about it is I got to meet old friends who had gone through hard times, and I met new friends who are going through hard times. And somehow I'm like one of the old guys there. You know, they had one of those things where you stand up, and how many of you have been in ministry for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? And 30 years, there were only five of us. So we were introduced, and I was like, oh man, I feel old. But one of the things that you have the opportunity to do as time goes by is you can offer the ministry of comfort to those who have suffered. And there are a lot of people suffering. That's why I really love what Paul does here. He doesn't just launch into some long discourse on eschatological, you know, charts and, you know, this is what you need to understand about this and that. No, he shares what's relevant for them to comfort them. Yes, there are other things that you can learn, other things that will help you grow. But church, I love you. I want to comfort you. So you can be comforted by these truths. It's a great privilege to do that. There are some who do not offer the ministry of comfort. You offer the ministry of discomfort. You make other people very uncomfortable. And you know what's at the root of that? You don't love. You simply don't love. You could expound truth, but if you don't comfort, something's wrong. It doesn't mean there aren't times to admonish and correct. Yes. But if there's an absence of comfort, because I've met some people, they are absolutely not comforting. They will say things like, what's so hard about everything? Oh man, I remember someone saying that. It just was kind of crushing. You say you're my friend and you say that? You're my brother or sister in Christ, and you say that? Don't ever say that. Instead, what you can do is do what Paul did. Go to the Word of God. Share the truth that brings comfort. Let's prepare for communion. You know, I read that passage from 1 Corinthians 11. I just want to read verse 26. It says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Even communion is connected to the second coming of Christ. So think about that. If you need the elements, Andy will come by and you can ask for it. We take the bread and the cup to be reminded of what Jesus did, for we believe Jesus died and rose again. We believe that he gave his life as an offering for our sin. We are reminded of what he did in his first coming. I remember someone said something this past week. There are some people who you talk about his second coming who haven't even considered his first coming. And so even when you think about eschatology, don't forget the first coming. Yes, the second coming is important. But be reminded also to look forward, because Jesus is coming.